in the Old Testament, in the book, the first book of Kings, chapter 12. The first book of Kings, chapter 12. Following the death of Solomon, the sadness of the breakup of the kingdom of Israel, of which we read such glorious things in chapter 10. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this — he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon — he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the new young king, and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" And he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to this people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer the people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" So the young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, but this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. He had told him that Jeroboam would rend a great part of the kingdom from Judah. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David, that is, the tribe of Judah? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own people, O David." So the Israelites went home, that is to the north, the 10 northern tribes. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and himself escaped to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, that is, to the day of writing. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. But of course, Benjamin, that little tribe, was added to Judah to become the Jews. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, notice, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. It was God that was judging them. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, just a few miles from Samaria, and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel across the Jordan. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king, although he needed no advice because he'd lived in Egypt where Israel learned about the calves. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. We've heard of that before, haven't we? He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. See the utter ignorance of Solomon's son with regard to calves as gods. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods. O Israel, can you believe it? Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What a lie. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan, in the far north. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not even Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, nothing to do with the will of the Lord at all, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 12. there are two ways that the Lord chastises his wayward people. One is by permitting evil its head to deal with them. And the other is by his direct punitive, punishing intervention. The former, using evil, must be sore enough for the Almighty, who loves his people. The latter, as every faithful parent knows, the latter is worse. And it is largely the latter here in this chapter, as you would have known from verses that I drew your attention to. Solomon, not only by adultery, but by idolatry. Notice these two very closely connected. Not only by adultery, but by idolatry, turned away from his God. And God must punish him, for he's just. And he sought to do it by taking the very man Solomon relied on, Jeroboam of the tribe of Joseph, taking him to tear 10/12 of his kingdom away from him. And he sent the prophet Ahijah to prepare Jeroboam to do this. It was God who did it, not the devil. The action here takes place at Shechem, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, which in itself is surprising. But it was there that the people of Israel foregathered to make Rehoboam king after Solomon's death. But not without Jeroboam, who, having fled from the wrath of Solomon to Egypt when he began to flex his muscles, Jeroboam was sent for and hurried back from Egypt to be given a favored place in the negotiations with the young king. In fact, one gains the impression that the prophet Ahijah's hint to Jeroboam about the forthcoming rending of the kingdom may have become common knowledge. It doesn't say so, but what are the people doing 40 miles from Jerusalem for the coronation of their king? And then, here is the other adverse factor in the situation, as far as the future welfare of the United Kingdom of Israel is concerned. Here is the other adverse factor, that the Lord allowed, notice the word, the Lord allowed, and to put it no higher than that, the Lord allowed the great Solomon's son, Rehoboam, or may I put it even more strongly, the Lord ordained him to be a young man as devoid of wisdom as his father was full of it. The Lord didn't need to have Solomon's son to be such a fool. Why did he allow it or ordain it? Admittedly, Rehoboam, the young king, consulted the old man as to how he would rule, but it was the young man's way he took, which was as obviously disastrous as it could possibly have been. I say, what a fool he was. One wonders whether he listened to the older men at all. It would appear he only listened to the younger men because they agreed with his own mind, which was to deal more harshly with the people than his old father had done. And I say again, what a fool he was. One thinks of the situation of our present government and the theories which, whatever their intrinsic merits, and that could be argued long enough, have given the Tory party such a reputation for perversity vis-a-vis the nurses, the hospitals, and the privatized institutions as has antagonized the generality of the people, including their own supporters, to the extent that it may take years for so-called conservatism to recover from its present rigors and declension. Talk about politics. Did you ever see anything as unpolitical and calculated to unseat a government as the way this lot have gone about their reforms? Talk about stroking the cat the wrong way. This is as good a modern example, I should think, of what Rehoboam did as one could find. And I'm just thinking, vis-a-vis our tattered government, I'm just thinking how one gets a congregation together to work for the common good. I think it can only be by ordaining such a balanced acceptance of the Word of God as taught in its entirety and integrity, that for all its strictures, it preserves the goodwill and the good nature of the people and makes them as cooperative as the people were under Solomon until the foolish old man went astray. You see what a disaster it was to send Adoniram to enforce Rehoboam's strictures upon the people. They simply slew him, stoned him to death, just as the electorate recently practically liquidated the Tory party as a local government force. So they made Jeroboam king of the northern tribes and left Rehoboam with his own tribe and little more than the fading glory of Solomon's great capital, Jerusalem, to comfort him. And even that didn't humble the young man. He was still of a mind to fight for what the foolish fellow must have thought was his rights. Fortunately, the Lord sent a prophet to him to advise him against the folly of fighting against his Israelite brethren, and at least he had the sense to heed the prophet's warning and desist. Meantime, the northern kingdom, driven on by ambitious Jeroboam, was going ahead in its own disastrous way. Alas! Their new king of the tribe of Joseph, which we read of in Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68, last Saturday evening, the tribe of Joseph as rejected by God in favor of Judah. I say, meantime, the northern kingdom, driven by Jeroboam's ambition, deliberately led the 10 tribes astray to the far north, to Dan and to Bethel, where he erected golden calves to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship, which was the place, whoever was king, was the place that God had chosen for his own dwelling place and for his worship. Can you believe that from chapter 10, with Solomon in all his glory, and prophetical of Israel's ultimate glory as we have unfolded it the other Sunday, that within two chapters, the kingdom is in a most deplorable and tragic state, so that Israel, which a few years before was the focus, the cynosure, and the adulation of the whole world, Israel, is now a broken, fragmented wreck, at war even with herself, leave her enemies out of it. With 10 of her tribes worshipping golden calves, if you please, at any place but the right place, Jerusalem's temple. And we're tempted when we think of chapter 11. Oh, Queen of Sheba, if you're still surviving, come and look at this. With a king in place of backsliding Solomon, as foolish as Solomon was wise in his heyday, and as foolish as Solomon was in his pagan old age. I was saying last Sunday, wasn't it, that after this, and we didn't know the half then, you simply cannot trust human nature. What a lot of people there are who believe in God, but he's a God of their own making. They make him up. We need to know the God who is, not the God we think he is. And of course, that's what turns the majority of the people away from God and the Bible and the truth. And where are we to find him, the God who is? Only in the book. I was arguing last Sunday with someone who thought otherwise than that. I said, no, no, no. You find him nowhere. Oh, you can see him in nature, but not savingly. Not to make you better. No. You only find him in the book and in his law. Any other God is false, whatever name you give him. And the real God will prove to be true to his book and to his law, whether you agree with his book and his law or not. See what he said to David after his sin with Bathsheba. The sword shall never depart from your house, he said to him. And David had to live with that until his dying day. And to Solomon he said, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. But of Solomon, the Lord had earlier said to David concerning the building of the temple, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, foreign nations, foreign armies. That's using evil to do his work. I will punish him with the rod of man, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. And you see, this is the great thing. And we see it supremely in Job, but also in these studies in David and Solomon that we've been engaged in for so many months, we see that the Almighty's love is such that he will not let us go, but will love us and thrash us and love us and thrash us until he has made us what he wants us to be. And no one will stop him doing both. Nor does he care who sees him thrashing his children. There is nothing furtive or hidden about this God, as far as his people are concerned. There's lots we don't know or understand, but all that man can see and understand, the Lord is willing to display in public. Indeed, it is true to say that he prefers to thrash his children in public, since that is a testimony to his own integrity and his determination that ultimately he's going to make them toe his line. He has not the slightest concern for his reputation vis-a-vis his critics. Isn't that wonderful? Well, he knows that in the end he will be vindicated, and he is perfectly prepared to wait until that end and let people rant and rave against him in the meantime, because he knows that in the end men will see, much to their chagrin and their dismay, that the Almighty is always right, was always right, and cannot be anything but right. But what a mess to make of a kingdom which was the showpiece of the world in its day. But that's what Adam and Eve have done. What fools men are to think they know better than God, or that some imp of mischief who sits on their shoulder and wags his little forefinger before them and tries to inveigle them away from the straight and narrow can do so successfully. It should not be, but it happens, because we don't hold close enough to God's book. Listen again to what the Lord said to Solomon when he appeared to him the second time after the dedication of the temple. He says, "As for you, if," this is a great if "you walk before me in the integrity of your heart and uprightness, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel." But Solomon didn't. And the glory of his wonderful kingdom, the most glorious thing thus far ever to hit this planet, was reduced to a shambles within a few years, almost as soon as Solomon had quit this life. How appalling, how awful, how terrible. It's a terrible thought. What can happen to a church within a year or two of its most glorious achievements? I cannot get over what has happened to the former Free Church building in D Street, now called the Ministry of Sin, and rejoicing in the title, as wicked men do. That's not the Free Church's fault, but I'm sure there are people there who fervently wish the place had been bombed or demolished in some way before its sacred precincts were debased and defaced by a clutter of defiantly godless money makers. How we should fear the Lord and cling to his word with all our powers, lest this precious building, which the Lord has allowed to be so beautifully restored, should end as some kind of low and base den of iniquity. I'm sure we would rather it was bombed out of existence than it should ever be misused for anything less than the exalting of the Word of God and the praising of the Lord's great name. But look up the road at Christ's College. I was shocked last Sunday as I drove down Albin Place to see that whoever has taken over that fine old building was busy with some kind of demolition on Sunday, and I saw the plaque on the wall to Father Professor David Cairns, and wondered what he would have thought if he'd come down Alban Place on Sunday morning and seen what they were doing to Christ College on the Lord's Day. So, Israel is split. The 10 northern tribes have become what Ezekiel calls the older sister, with Judah and the Jews the younger sister. And the pages of these studies in Kings will show progressively just how far away the older sister, the 10 tribes kingdom, went via Jezebel and those who followed her, until the younger sister, Judah, in her day in Jerusalem, followed suit and became practically as heathenish as her older sister, worshipping Chemosh of the Moabites and Molech of the Ammonites, these filthy idols, nothing but unclean demons. You see then how our angry God conspired to put it into the heart of silly Rehoboam and clever Jeroboam together to wreck Solomon's beautiful kingdom. I have no doubt that Satan was in it. Of course he was. But you see the message this morning, God was in it too. Who was it? Put it into the mind of Ahijah the prophet to go to Jeroboam and say to him, you are to be the king of the breakaway kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Who put it into the prophet's heart? It was the Lord himself. Ah, but you may say, God would never do that. Wouldn't he? What did he do to Job? It was the Lord who approached Satan and tempted him with Job's rectitude. You say to me, correcting me, not tempted, God cannot be tempted with evil. Yes, that's James. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. But I didn't say God tempted Satan with evil, but with good. He said to him, now you dastardly devil, you never saw such a fine specimen of manhood as my Job, did you? And you remember what Satan said in reply, leave him to me and I'll see what I'll do with him. All right, Satan, said the Lord, have a go. And as you know from the book, the first two chapters, Satan had two goes. But chapter 42, Job came forth in the end brighter and more shining and glorious than ever. But you see, it's a complex thing. God steering his way through good and evil. Let me say that again. God steering his way through good and evil, and yet never guilty of complicity with sin, but nonetheless using sin and evil up to the hilt. The death of Jesus, up to the hilt, to effect his glorious purposes. This is something I'll never get over. God's use of evil. You'll hear this and things like it from me as long as I stand or sit in this box. I think it's wonderful. Passing wonderful. how God steers his way through good and evil so perfectly and sinlessly and victoriously. Isn't it wonderful? I think it is. How much wonder, not much wonder, not much wonder, Lord, though we worship you. You are so absolutely able, skillful, wise, and successful withal, and good and kind and considerate with it too, that we should fall down before you like the elders that we'll be reading of in Revelation this evening. We should fall down before you, Lord, and worship you for all your greatness and your goodness. Of course we should. That's why we are here, Lord, this morning, to magnify you. And that, you know, is why we are able in a moment to turn from these heavy tidings of God's judgments on his people, working themselves out in the lives of a whole nation and kingdom, that we are able to turn from these things to give now tender consideration to a tiny infant who has been, as I said in prayer, who has been brought all the way from Australia to be baptized this morning. I refer to James and Patricia Dixon's granddaughter, and Campbell and Emily Dixon's daughter. And they have chosen this gracious baptismal hymn by John Keble that we had a week or two ago. Hymn number 310. Gracious Savior, gentle shepherd, little ones are dear to thee. We shall sing the first three verses now and the last verse after the baptism.